We know that Paul did not write the scripture dividing it into chapter and into verse and such like. So, there is no break really here at this chapter division. So, in chapter 5, verse 20, and reading through, "Moreover," he said, "the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they, or we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in it the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now this morning, we have our first on the subject, grace, no license to sin. We'll be looking this morning principally at the fact that in Jesus Christ, we are what Paul calls dead unto sin. Now, has this been a long time controversy between various sections of Christendom over this matter, and particularly between Calvinists and Arminians concerning the belief and the preaching of free and unmixed grace of God in the salvation of sinners? It has been the argument of some that if salvation is by grace and by grace only, not by deeds of law or good works or our own effort, then that will lead people to sin in the shadow of the grace of God. That if works have no partnering at all in the salvation of our soul, then many, and particularly Arminians, believe that those who believe in this for salvation will be led unto sin. They will argue such a view of salvation that requires nothing of us, and free grace is saving us and saving us altogether, then that will lead to licentious practices and a life of looseness and of sin. That if one looses off of people these shackles, then they will practice a life of sin by saying, "Oh, I'm under grace. I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm saved everlastingly. I'm not under the law." Therefore, they argue that this will lead unto a life of sin. In that light, before we press on to our text, I should like to make the point, in order that we might counterbalance this argument, how many there are who do not believe in grace alone. They do not believe that grace and grace alone save. They believe that one must keep themselves and keep themselves in the faith, that they must be good and true and faithful even unto the end of their life, who insists that they must hold out unto the end in order that they might be saved. And these people who seem to run in their very own strength, and I remind you, how many of them have fallen away, how many of them have fallen also into corruption and have twisted the Scripture to their own destruction. But as to our text today and our subject, Paul raises the same question twice, basically, in the verses that we read, in verse 1 and again in verse 15. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, in verse 1? And then we have it in verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under the grace of God? And to both of them, Paul vigorously answers, God forbid. To both he gives that standard answer that is his so frequently in his writing, and particularly in Romans. Owing to the elect's relationship under the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and grace as the triumpher and the reigner over sin and over death. And so, thus we best ask ourselves the question, why Paul raises this matter at all? Why does he make this an issue? Why does he bring it up? Why does he give it such an elongated answer as we have here in chapter 6 and 7 and part of chapter 8? Well, the answer is, Paul is anticipating, and he was great at that, he was anticipating an objection that might be raised against the things that he has already said, particularly in the end of chapter 5, verse 20 and verse 21, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That even when the law entered in alongside of the transgression of Adam, and it increased that transgression, yet did grace abound all of the more to overcome the condemnation that came upon us in and by the sin of Adam. Even when the law entered in along beside. And even though the law is the strength of sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, and even when death reigned from Adam to Moses, and even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, Romans 5 and verse 14, grace outreigned sin and provided a saving righteousness and eternal life for some, yea, many, who otherwise would have perished in their sin. Grace reigned unto them and through by them and to them unto eternal life. And it could be that Paul hearkens all the way back to the third chapter of this great epistle of Romans. He wrote there, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 24, 25, along in there. Now, Paul's first question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 raises the question, what will be the effect of free grace in salvation on personal sanctification? What will be the effect of free grace without works, without duty, without merit, and without law? Paul now in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, deals with sanctification in relationship to the doctrine of justification by faith without the deeds or works of the law. Or, as a very good author that I read, James Frazier, put the question, quote, how shall we judge this doctrine that justification is wholly and merely by grace, unquote. How shall we judge that salvation is wholly and merely by grace? Will it not be favored by libertines? Will they not snatch it and seize it as an occasion to sin and to say, oh, well, all is well, for I am under the grace of God? Will it not encourage the hypocrite to be more hypocritical if he thinks he is saved by grace? Will not false professors take their refuge here in this and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as it is declared some do in Jude and verse 4? And who would quicker latch onto this teaching than those who believe in eternal security or in everlasting salvation? Once saved, always saved. Seems this would be the perfect doctrine for them to espouse. Now we will grant, right now we will grant up front what John Gill and others have said, that the doctrine of grace can be, has been, and will be abused by wicked and evil person and hypocrite. The best things in the Word of God can be corrupted and can be perverted, and they have been. Just as there was a Ham in the ark, and there was a Judas among Christ's apostles, there are tares among the wheat, there are wolves in sheep's clothing in Christianity, and there were foolish virgins among the wise virgins in Matthew chapter 25. However, none of these, or all of them together, negate the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Truth is not to blame for the perversion of it. It is not because it is truth that it is perverted. It is because men do not believe the truth that it is perverted. And it does not lose its character when some twist it to their own destruction, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, the question, therefore, is simple. If grace abounds, if grace outabounds sin, does it then follow? Let us continue in sin in order that grace may abound. If grace abounds by sin, and it does. If grace outabounds sin, and it does it follow or is it reasonable? Let us sin then in order that grace may abound all the more. God forbid, remember, is Paul's answer. And I think we won't go there now, but there is a like case with this in the third chapter of the Roman epistle and verse 1 through 8. We might be there in the second service. Now, as noted, Paul twice asked the question in the verses that we have read today, shall we sin because we are not under grace? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? His two answers are, in verse 2 we are dead to sin. And in verse 14 and 15, sin cannot, it is impossible that sin lord it over you or make you its slave because you are not under the law but under grace. Notice it. Sin shall not be your master, and you shall not be its slave, for you are under grace and not under the law, and this makes the difference. Now, Paul has already told us, chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, that grace reigns unto the justification of life, and that it does so through righteousness. We need to catch that. It reigns unto eternal life through righteousness. Now he will show how grace reigns also in their sanctification, that they do not continue to live in the way of sin. And Paul establishes for us here the very close connection between justification and sanctification. Both of them are a work of the grace of God. Justification being more a forensic or a legal sentence that is passed whereby righteousness is imputed to them apart from works or law, and that justification is not so much an internal work, while sanctification is an internal work of the grace of God carried on by the principle of grace in those that have died unto sin in Jesus Christ. And that grace is working in the soul and constantly is at work. But there can be no real spiritual sanctification apart from or prior to justification. One must follow the other. One must go before, and thus it does. And sanctification, therefore, does not lead to justification, but justification leads unto sanctification. And without that work of grace in them, they are only what our Lord called whited sepulchers, as he described the Pharisees, painted without, full of dead men's bones within. But if you look at the second verse of Romans chapter 6, as to why they will not sin in order that grace may abound, the answer is this: they have died unto sin. Now, looking at that, the tense seems to be more like this: we died. We died. We died unto sin. We who have died unto sin. How can we live any longer therein? Because death, therefore, puts an end to so many things. How shall we die? How are we to explain or understand our having died unto sin? But Paul will answer his critics here and answer them well and defend his gospel from the charge of licentiousness by stating a premise that such as are justified through the Lord Jesus Christ, such as he died for on the cross, have like him and with him died unto sin, and are at the same time dead to the law by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Romans 7 and verse 4. So, as to the question, shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul answers, not only God forbid, but he also adds, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that raises the question, as it must, how does the apostle wish to be understood? What does he intend by the words, we died unto sin? What do they mean? How does he mean us to understand that? have we reached sinless perfection? Is that what Paul means? We that are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Have they or we reached sinless perfection? Or is sin eradicated out of us completely and gone forever? Have we attained, as Paul expresses it in one place in Philippians? Now, obviously, as James Frazer wrote in that book, published in 1774, Paul is bringing an argument, he said, that has a force against the false inference that free grace will lead to licentiousness. Therefore, he is not saying that the Christian ought to or is obliged to be dead unto sin, or is it an incumbent duty that is pressed upon them, as if he says to them, be ye dead unto sin, or die unto sin, that the Christians die more and more to sin as they live along in their life. He does not say that the Christian is dying to sin, but that they are dead to sin, and that they are, not that they are dying by degrees, but that they are dead unto sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have died to sin. How is it then possible that they live any longer therein? In fact, they have been crucified with Christ. Paul says of himself in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Oh, what a statement. That's the position of every child of God. I am crucified with Christ. And then he adds, yet I live. Not I, but the grace of God that liveth in me. He says again, chapter 2 and verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God, the first being necessary unto the second. I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Here in Romans chapter 6, I'd like for us to kind of scan the scripture ahead of us, just read it and be on our way. But let's look again at what Paul has written here. First in chapter 6 and verse 2, dead unto sin is the premise that he is setting forth. Dropping down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now look at verse 7. Boy, here's one. He that is dead is freed from sin. We'll come back to that later on. Then look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then over in chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married unto another. Chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And then in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And look at the second verse closer than you ever have in your Christian life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now back to chapter 6 and verse 2. Having declared the incompatibility of being dead to sin and living any longer therein, he leads with a couple of very strong reasons why this is effectual to secure their sanctification. That is, that they not live in sin, that they not make it the habit and the principle and the rule of their life. There are two things that the apostle brings up here to confirm the fact that we're dead in sin and ought to consider, dead to sin, and ought to consider ourselves so. First of all, number one, he brings up their baptism. You'll find that verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. And what is symbolized in their baptism? And the implication of their being baptized in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's in verse 3 through 5. Then secondly, he brings up their vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that predates their regeneration and it predates their conversion. And this we have in verses 6 through 11. They are dead to sin because they died to it in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as He died unto sin once. Paul writes that right here in our text. Death hath no more dominion over Him. That is, over Christ. He is done with it. He has died for sin. He has given Himself to death. He is alive again, and He is done with it, and He lives unto God. There is nothing more that the law can require of Him. There is nothing more that the law can exact from Him. Sin cannot demand another death from Him, and it cannot condemn us because of our union with Christ. But this death to sin of the elect and their vital union with Christ has been in their baptism symbolized. It has been implicated in their baptism in the name and person of Christ. For example, why were they baptized? Why did these people submit unto baptism? What did it signify when they were baptized in water? How is it relevant to Paul's argument here that we will not live in sin because we are dead unto it? He says in verse 3, "Surely you cannot be ignorant, brethren, of what was signified when you submitted unto baptism in the name of Christ." That when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into His death, as seen in verse 4 and verse 5 of chapter 6. There is seen in this ordinance of baptism the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There is a dying. There is a burying. There is a raising again to walk in newness of life and to live unto God, forever free of the condemnation of sin. For there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We read that in chapter 8 and verse 1. And then look at verse 4 of our text. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death." Verse 5. This is interesting. "For having been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." We'll come back to that in a moment. But coming to verse 6, as we transition here to the truth of the vital union of the elect with Christ, that there is a union of sort, that Christ's death for sin is the ground of our death to sin, that Christ dying for sin is our means of dying unto sin. That when He was crucified, our old man was crucified with Him in verse 6. That we no longer be the slaves of sin, seeing that the body of sin is destroyed in the death of Christ. It is destroyed. It is done away with toward them. Now, let's drop back again to verse 5 and get here, if we might, a vital picture of something that Paul said. And first of all, I give them to you in the words of the King James Version. Planted together. Look at those words there. And that in the likeness of his death. Planted together. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Marshall's interlinear has that word united instead of together. It has the word united. Also, I noticed that the NASB translates it as united. So does the New Geneva Study Bible translates it as united. And the Greek guys, that is those who understand the Greek, say that the meaning of the word is grown together. For if we have been planted, if we have grown together, grown along with. When we look at it, it is from a combination of two words. Number one, the word soon, meaning union, or with, or together. And I guess the second word would be thuo, meaning to swell up. Swell up with, swell up together. To sprout, or to germinate. We might say the word spring up and grow is the way that the word might be expressed. That we are united, that we are grown together in the likeness of his death. Shedd called it, quote, a new figure derived from vegetable life, unquote. You remember what the Lord said in John chapter 15? I'm the vine, ye are the branches. There is that vital union. Me the vine, you the branches. Receiving your life, your strength, your nurture, all through and by the root or the vine. A.T. Robertson here in Romans chapter 6 calls this, quote, an old verbal adjective meaning to grow together, unquote. For if we have been planted together, if we are grown together with Christ. Robert Haldane wrote, when referring to trees, this word signifies to plant them in the same place, in the same bed, in the same spot. Here is that comment from Haldane. Quote, it signifies the closest union of any kind as being incorporated, growing together, joined with, united, unquote. We have been united, grown together in Christ by his crucifixion and his resurrection. Let us take note that Paul is not describing a process, but a fact, a condition, a state. Union with Christ figured in baptism, and he draws a conclusion that if grown together in his death, then in his resurrection as well, to walk in newness of life, knowing that our old man has been crucified with Christ. We no longer live in sin or be a slave or be under its dominion. Now, let's consider verse 7 of Romans chapter 6. For it is, in a way, kind of a summing up of the matter so far as we have it. Notice for, that is, since or because. The one having died to sin is freed from sin. First, we ought to ask, what death does Paul mean? What death does Paul want us to understand? Well, there's spiritual death, there's physical death, and there is eternal death, or the second death, as it is called in the book of Revelation. And I think the answer is neither of these three are in his mind. It put to that death back in the second verse, dead unto sin. as the reason why we no longer live under the dominion of sin. Now it's time for us to look at another word, and that is the word freed that we see here in verse 7. It is the same word that is in the New Testament translated some 30 times by the word justified. It is that same word justified in about 30 other places in the New Testament. The majority of them are from the Apostle Paul. And most Calvinist commentators did catch this. And they understand verse 7 to say this: he that is dead, or literally, the one having died, is freed or justified from sin. For the word is the common word for justified, to be fully acquitted, to be regarded as just and innocent and counted as righteous in the sight and in the eyes of God. And this justification is the result of the death of the believing elect that he has undergone with and in the Lord Jesus Christ, having in Christ died unto sin in Christ. We must concede that even believers, and even the most spiritual of them, are not freed from the presence of sin in their life, or from sin in them, nor are we in any sense yet free from sinning. And any who would claim otherwise, John calls them a liar. We're not free from the warfare of sin that Paul described of himself in chapter 7, nor are we free from sinning. And sometimes even a Christian falls into sin. You have the experience of David, of Peter, and Paul describing his warfare with sin. But we are justified from sin and from the condemnation of sin, from the guilt and from the dominion of it. And we're free from being its slaves. On them the second death hath no power. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 and verse 1 again. Now the death Paul intends in Romans 6 and 7, he that is dead is freed or justified from sin, is made perfectly clear in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, that is, since we died to sin in Christ, so that, verse 11, we may reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and so forth. When we contemplate what Paul sums up under the reign of sin, there are two columns or two headings that we must fill out. Number one, of course, is the corrupting, depraving influence of sin that dwells in all, whereby every single faculty in us is defiled. None escape. Everyone operates under the influence of sin. The whole nature is corrupt according unto the Scripture. The whole nature is corrupt. That's the mind and the will, the heart, the conscience, the understanding, the affection. All of them are dead in trespasses and in sin by nature and until regeneration. Number two, the guilt and condemnation of sin, the curse of the law, the penal consequences of Adam's sin, visited upon the entire race. The reign of death, chapter 5, verse 4, Romans, chapter 5, 17 through 20. In Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Half the people that go to church every Sunday don't believe that. In Adam, all die. Comes then, thank God, the reign of grace that Paul speaks about and the only remedy for the two things that we have just mentioned. Number one, justification, which is a forensic sinner passed by God, who is the judge of all of the earth, founded upon the death of Christ, whereby He imputes unto them a righteousness, not imputing sin, and declaring them to be justified in the name and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second remedy also is the breaking of the dominion and the servitude of each one under sin in practice. Regenerating the objects of the grace of God. Regenerating them. Quickening their faculties. Once dead in sin. Not only doing that, but giving them the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in and to be the earnest of our inheritance. And opening the understanding and the heart and the mind to the Word of God. Giving them a new heart, as the Old Testament prophet promised, and as the Lord spoke about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in regeneration. Thus, coming down the home stretch, and to recapitulate Paul's first argument, why free grace apart from law and works will not lead one to be a libertine. It will not cause sin to abound in them. Paul's answer, this will not be, for we died to sin, having been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and 8, if we be dead with Christ, 7 and 4, dead to the law by the body of Christ, 8 and 2, the law of the Spirit of life, making me free from the law of sin and of death. So, rather than sin, or rather than grace being the occasion of sin, rather than grace leading to a life of sin and of sloth, it must be to prevent a life of sin and a life of sloth. It must reign unto righteousness by Jesus Christ. As it is grace that teaches us to live godly, righteously in this present world, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Grace teaches us to live godly. Now, I close by saying there are some Calvinists and most Arminians who do not trust grace alone to be the believer's rule of life and conduct, and would bind them with some manner of yoke or another. A passel of works, the yoke of the law, do's, don'ts, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, and all of those things. And even parts of the ceremonial law have been imposed again upon some who are in Christ. Well, the argument is this. Will grace lead to more sin? God forbid. How shall they that are dead to sin live any longer therein?